Please turn to Luke chapter 12. We'd like to begin by picking up where Phil taught last couple of weeks ago. Luke chapter 12, verses 16 through 21. And we read here that Jesus spoke a parable unto the crowd, to the group that was around him, and said, "The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits?' And he said, 'This will I do, I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said unto him, 'Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? And so is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" We have a picture here of a man who is immersed and devoted to self-fulfillment. Self-fulfillment in life. He had violated no laws that we see here. Now, it is not stated that he took advantage of anyone or any circumstance. He is not recorded as a dishonest or a manipulative man. How do we see that he gained such prosperity? Look at the scriptures. How did he gain this prosperity? It said the ground brought forth plentifully. He reaped and he sowed. And he sowed much more than I think he even anticipated. He was blessed. And we read as here it says, he thought within himself, which describes a very short-sighted and dangerous counseling session. He thought within himself and he said, "What shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits." And then his decision is, store up what I have and make room for more. Then listen to this sentence in verses 18 and 19. "Then I will say to my soul, Soul." What a conversation. He describes the conversation he will have with himself, and he places himself in that, and then he even rehearses it. He says, "You've got it made, self. Relax and enjoy life's pleasures." And here in 18 and 19, we see some of the most self-centered verses in all of Scripture. But God answers this man, and he says, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he, or in other words, he is a fool that lays up treasures for himself and is not rich toward God. Jesus laid this out when he said in verse 15, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consists not in the abundance of the things which he possesses." A few years back, there was a popular bumper sticker. And this contrasts that very directly, because he who dies with the most toys wins nothing. In fact, he has missed the race, and God Himself calls such a man a fool. And then this morning, Scripture says, Jesus said unto His disciples, "Therefore I say unto you." The word "therefore" connects it all together. The parable that He has just spoken about this rich, prosperous farmer who had devoted himself to himself and his pleasures is very, very directly related to what Jesus is going to say now. "Take no thought," verse 22. "Take no thought for your life." It is a direct command. Arendt once quoted, said, "Greed can never get enough, and worry is afraid it may not have enough." In other words, wealth poses a danger for both those who have it and to those who do not. And Jesus understood this full well. Because of the magnitude of this danger and because of his love for his disciples, Jesus gives them a special addendum to the parable that he has just told about this rich man, this prosperous fool. And as one writer described it, this material that Jesus sets forth now is for the disciples. It's not for the crowd. He presented the story of the rich, prosperous fool to the crowd at large, and now he directs is Dick's comments specifically to his disciples. And what does he do here? He gives a command, take no thought for your life. He doesn't give them simply a suggestion. He doesn't say, don't take thought or don't worry because 90% of what we worry about never happens. He doesn't say, don't worry because it leads to health problems and relationship problems and worry isn't good for you. He doesn't give an example to follow. He doesn't give a proverb or a caution. He gives them a command. Take no thought for your life. It also reads in some translations, do not worry about your life. Do not be anxious about your life. The word is merimnao, and it means to be anxious about, to be full of care. Take no thought. And it's given grammatically in what's called the present imperative form. And again, grammar may not be the subject for a lot of us, but it's really crucial in understanding what's said here. A grammatical imperative, when Jesus says, do not be anxious, it is a command to do something in the future, and it involves continuous or repeated action. When it is negative and prohibits an action, it usually carries with it the implication of stopping an action which has been taken place. And that's from Zodiati's grammatical notations in describing the present imperative. In other words, when Jesus commanded his disciples, he wasn't wasting words or instructional time. It was something that they needed to hear. And this morning, it is not a waste of your time or my time to hear this command. Now, one commentator wrote about anxiety and worry, and he said this, it is an amazing and ironic truth that while ours is perhaps the most affluent, most indulged, and comfortable society ever in the history of mankind, it is also the most stressed out, worried, and anxiety-ridden one. No worry goes unnamed, undefined, uncatalogued, undiagnosed, or unmedicated. Worries merely go unrelieved. Jesus commanded his disciples, do not worry, do not be anxious. And with this form, he says, and obey this on a continuous and repeated basis, because it is a continuous and repeated pitfall that we fall into. And the implication today is the same that it was when Jesus spoke these words to the disciples. It is an action that has been taking place and is to stop. Stop now and stop it again when it starts to crop up again. Let me quote another commentator. Worry stems from two things, ignorance and especially unbelief. Many Christians needlessly worry because they do not understand the depth of revelation of God's gracious love and care. But there are others who understand God's nature and promises, yet fall into worry anyway. To be needlessly ignorant is a sin, but to knowingly distrust God's self-revelation in Scripture is an even greater sin. Most often when we talk about worry and anxiety, we are rarely given commands. While Jesus' approach to worry here may make many of us uncomfortable or even angry, please examine these scriptures carefully and consider what Jesus is saying in the Word of God this morning. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this scripture. I know that worry and anxiety has plagued me. It's plagued most of all of us in here. And Father, yet you come to us with the words of your Son, Jesus Christ, this morning and give us direct commands and you give us reasons why. And you give us exhibits, examples to look upon and consider. Father, it seems to be a very crucial thing that we would follow you in this. Lord, you know that I am incapable. You know that I am weak. You know that I am simple. And these sometimes are things that have confused and complicated lives for decades. Lord, I pray that you would use your word this morning. You say in your word that the truth will set us free, that we are to be sanctified by the truth. Your word is truth. So please lead us this morning that we would love you and know you and walk in the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen. Look at how Jesus breaks down worry. First thing he does, he drops it into life and its basic need of eating, and body and its basic need for clothing. And then he's going to give us four reasons not to worry. The first reason is life is more than eating and your body more than clothes. The life, the totality of your existence is more, and the word more means more in quantity, number, and quality than simply eating. And he goes on to say in verse 23, and there is a lot more involved with your body than simply clothes. And then Jesus says to do something. He says to consider. And the word consider here is an interesting word. It means much more than just to see something and make a quick glance. It means to observe fully, to think through and to discern. When you consider something, according to this word, something you are not simply seeing happen, but you are bringing the action or activity into the realm of analysis and discernment. What can I learn if I consider what I'm being told to consider? And Jesus says to consider the ravens. And you will learn something about life. Exhibit 1 are the ravens in verse 24. And what do we see about the ravens? They're kind of helpless creatures, aren't they? It says they don't sow and they don't reap. They are helpless in that regard. They are completely incapable of planting what they need. They are completely incapable of reaping it and harvesting it if they had planted it. And even if they had harvested it and been able to sow it, they're incapable of storing anywhere. They don't have barns or storehouses. What's the point? These ravens are totally helpless. But secondly, one thing we know about the ravens is not only are they helpless, but they are unclean. In Leviticus chapter 11, verse 13 through 15, it calls them an abomination. And these you shall regard as an abomination among the birds. They shall not be eaten. They are an abomination. The eagle, the vulture, the buzzard, the kite, and the falcon after its kind, every raven after its kind. In spite of the inability of the raven to accomplish anything to care for itself, really, and in spite of its being an abomination, what does God do? It's simple, isn't it? He feeds them. He takes care of them. Then Jesus gives his second reason, in light of this example, not to worry. And he uses what's called an a fortiori argument, or it's from lesser to greater. He says, God cares for the lowest of creatures, these ravens, and you are much more better. Or you are much more valuable than these birds. So our second reason not to worry is that God feeds the least of His creatures and will certainly feed His most valuable creature, His children, you. First two reasons, life is more than eating and your body more than clothes, so don't worry about them. Second reason, God feeds the least of His creatures and will certainly feed His most valuable creatures, His children, you. So don't worry. And then we come to Exhibit 2 in verses 25 through 26. The stature or the span of life. In the King James Version, in verse 25, it says, and which of you, with taking thought, can add to his stature one cubit? Now, most of us know what a cubit is because of our association with the ark and how it was structured and its proportions. And a cubit was from the tip of the finger to the elbow. And it's estimated around 18 to 20 inches. The word stature here, though, is the word helikia, and is defined as maturity in years or size. And I want you to understand here, helikia speaks of size when, for example, in Luke 19:3, it talks about Zacchaeus. And he said Zacchaeus was little of helikia, or stature. In other words, he was a short man. But in Hebrews 11:11, the same word is used regarding age, where we read Sarah was delivered of a child when she was past helikia, or past age. And the man born blind, whom Jesus healed in John 9, was described by his parents as being of helikia, or of age. The NASB and ESV translate this phrase in verse 25 as adding a single hour to his span of life. And that's not unusual. Occasionally we see in Scripture where it does use physical measurements to measure time. If we go to Psalm 39, verse 4, it says, "Behold, thou hast made my days, the length of my days, as a handbreadth," which was the smallest unit of measure used at that time. So a unit of measure of distance or size was used to measure the length of life. But Jesus' intent is clear here. You see, those that believe this is talking about life and length of it believe that few people worry about adding approximately 18 inches to their height. And if they did, it certainly would not be a small thing to increase your height by a foot and a half. On the other hand, many people have pursued whatever they can to lengthen the days of their life by even a small amount. But so what is the point that we're to read here? Jesus makes it clear. Worrying about something changes nothing. Not even something very minimal. Jesus says, "If you then are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest?" And how many times do we find ourselves in that position? We are worrying about things of which we have no control. And we know that God is sovereign. And we know that God directs and that He is providential. And yet we find ourselves in anxiety. And we are worried about things. As if in some way that worry or that power of anxiety could nudge things in a particular direction. The third reason given by Jesus for not taking thought or worrying is that worrying accomplishes nothing. It is futile. Worrying accomplishes nothing and it is futile. And then he brings our third exhibit forward to demonstrate that. Consider, again, look carefully at the lilies. Verse 27, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you, even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. Jesus again says, consider, pay very careful attention, and gain from what you see when you observe the lilies. The flowers mentioned here are not necessarily the lilies that you would find in your flower garden. It's basically a flowering plant. It could have been gladiolas, irises, mentions crocuses, different kinds of flowers. But Jesus here is referring to the beauty of flowers and how they exist, not a specific type. And he tells us that if you carefully observe a beautiful flower, you're going to realize a couple of things, won't you? It does not toil. A flower does not toil. It means feel fatigue, literally. It implies that a flower would work hard or is weary, and flowers do not appear to do that. Second thing they don't do is they don't spin. They do not create a fabric outer covering to become beautiful. Verse 28 tells us it is God who clothes or adorns the flowers. And to bolster his point, Jesus makes the comparison that at the height of his splendor and majesty, even Solomon, the wisest of kings, perhaps the wealthiest of kings, could not even be compared in glory to the beauty of the flowers that God creates and are in the field. But I ask you, what is a lily? And the Scripture tells us that too. In reality, it simply is grass of the field, which tomorrow literally may be burned in the oven. In other words, flower today, fuel tomorrow. The fourth reason given by Jesus not to worry is another lesser to greater statement. If then God so clothes the grass, which today is in the field, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will He clothe you of little faith? Fourth reason, because you are eternal and dear to God, God will clothe you much more than the temporary and fleeting flowers of the field. There's so much to be gained if we will do what Jesus says here, and if we will stop and take some time and observe the things that God has created and what He has done and how they grow and prosper. And the hand of God as He works in these things in mighty and wondrous ways. And we have had the privilege of watching the truth videos a couple of years back, and we talked about the micro look of the body and how God has created machinery within our body that replenishes itself, rebuilds itself, heals itself. And they work like little mechanisms inside. It's an amazing thing how God has done that so that our body continues. The common grace of God allows us to breathe another breath and to have our hearts beat another beat. At the same time, a million light years away, are galaxies and stars and stupendous things that we can only dream about and we can see from a long distance away and telescopic renderings of it. And God keeps all this stuff in place. But what's most dear to Him are not the stars a million light years away, nor the flowers of the field, but us, those of us who call Him our Father. If then God so clothes the grass, which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will He clothe you? And then He gives who He's addressing here. And this seems subtle, maybe seems kind of obscure. But what does He call the disciples whom He is talking to at that moment? Look at what He calls them. He calls them, "O you of little faith." And that sounds kind of spiritual. "Oh, you of little faith." It's the word oligopistos, and it means literally puny. You are of incredible value to God, even though your trust in Him is really only puny. Jesus said the same thing to the disciples when they were terrified on the boat during the storm at sea, when they thought they would all die in Matthew 8:26. And He specifically singled out Peter in Matthew 14:31. And He said, "Peter, you of puny faith, little faith." And Peter had just jumped out on the water and he'd walked on water for a while. And then it says he looked around and saw the storm about him and he began to sink. And he cries out for help and Jesus helps him and lifts him up. He said, "Peter, your faith is puny. It's little." Well, that title, "You of Puny Faith," could be interpreted as an embarrassing slander. I believe it also can be seen as a comforting truth. It is not the measure of our faith that secures God's love and provision for us. Do you understand that that's what He's saying here? "You are a puny faith, but I take care of you. I love you. You're my children." It is not the measure of our faith that secures His love and provision for us. He loves and abundantly provides for us of puny faith because that is who He is and He is pleased to do so, to abundantly provide and generously take care of us. You see, God's disciples were not those of the Word of Faith movement whose blessings and care from God depends on how great their faith is. We are of those whose blessings and care from God depends upon the great love and grace of the God in whom we place our often puny faith. And that is invigorating to me. And it is freeing. I do not have to keep charging myself up as if I need to have more faith. And if I have more faith, I'll have more stuff. And if I have more faith, I'll be taken care of more abundantly. But I place my faith in the God who has taken care of me abundantly and provides for my every need, even though often my faith is puny. Peter urged us in 1 Peter 5:7, cast all your care upon Him. Cast all your care, your job, your marriage, your children, your parents, your sicknesses and afflictions, the rocky relationships you may have. Whatever you have, cast upon Him. And I know there are many of you here that are carrying burdens of relationships, burdens that you've had to deal with for quite some time. And it's difficult. And sometimes we become obsessed and focused inward and we lose the joy of this Father that promises to take care of us. And Jesus then changes His teaching at this moment in verse 29 from worrying to another topic, and that is seeking. And He says, "Seek not," in verse 29:30. "Seek not ye what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink. Neither be you of doubtful mind, for For all these things do the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows you have need of these things. Two strong commands are given here in verse 29, and they both are negative, and they both are again in that present imperative, meaning that this is something that's going to have to be done over and over again, and it's something that is going on and needs to be stopped. And Jesus is not haranguing them. He is giving them the truth. Understand. Don't seek after these things. Don't be of doubtful mind. Do not seek what to eat or what to drink. And Jesus explains this further by making comparison with the nations of the world in verse 30. Look at verse 30. Do not seek. It's the word zeteo. Do not seek what to eat or drink, because the nations of the world epid zeteo, which means they intensely demand and they crave those things. So he said, don't seek after them, because the world and its people must have them, and they crave them, and they demand them, and they will do whatever they can to get them. And what else would you expect from the world? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 tells us that the world is dead. It is spiritually dead in its trespasses and sin. The world and its people have no hope, and they are without God, in verse 12 from Ephesians 2. Ephesians 4:18 says, they are darkened in understanding, and alienated from God, and ignorant and hardened in their hearts. And if all that weren't enough, John 8:44 tells us that their father is the devil. You either have your father as God, our Creator, Lord, and Savior, or your father is the devil. There is no middle ground. And what would you expect from the world but to crave and to lust after the basic things of this life and everything they can get their hands on? Because there is no meaning. They have none of the promises. They have no covenant with a God who will never fail them. They have no promise of the future, of what God intends and promises them for eternity. The world craves these things. It seeks after Him. But Jesus says, that's not you. That isn't you. He tells the disciples, don't have your life focused on basic material needs, and don't be of doubtful mind, unsettled, and anxious. And when it says a doubtful mind, it's the picture given that word is related to waves being tossed back and forth. Don't be like that. Don't be tossed back and forth by every circumstance and the situations that come up. Why? Why shouldn't we, Jesus? He gives us the first reason, not to set your mind on material things. And that reason is because you are to be distinctly different from the world. The ungodly, those who are not my children, demand and crave those things. Do not be like the world. Do you realize that when we worry about basic needs, we look just like the world? That is what Jesus is saying here. Don't look like the world. When we worry about the basic needs, we are, for one thing, robbing the world, our family, our spouse, those who need to know the Lord God, of a distinct picture of what it is like to have God as our Father. We are robbing the world when we worry of seeing what it is to have God as our Father. But even greater, we are robbing God of the glory He deserves as our faithful and generous Father. God has never failed me yet. And I have failed Him over and over. And many times He has brought me through difficult times, hardships, to bring me back to Himself. God has never failed. He is a generous and faithful Father. William Hendrickson wrote these words, and he gave this warning. It would be difficult to exaggerate the significance of the passage before us. What Jesus is saying is that believers must differ in their inner yearnings, must set their hearts on different things, must be controlled by different ideals, and must be motivated by a different love. When church members hardly differ at all from outsiders in their ambitions, in the goals they try to achieve, in the manner in which they react to the disappointments and adversities of life, in the way they conduct their social events and parties, in the kind of literature they prefer to read, in the songs they prefer to sing, in their choice of friends with whom they feel at home, etc., there is something very wrong. The second reason we are not to seek after basic needs then is given by Jesus. It says, because your Father knows your need of them. He is all-knowing, where we get the word omniscient. He is omnipresent. He is everywhere. In Genesis chapter 22, verse 14, we find Abraham up on a mountain. And God has called him there to do what? He has been called there to sacrifice his only son. It's described as the son whom he loves. The son of Sarah. And he has been given this command to bring Isaac up on that mountain. And they make the journey. And he takes his son up there and he's prepared the altar. The wood has been laid out. And Isaac has been brought forward to be slaughtered. And God tells Abraham, stop. And he says, look, I have provided a ram. I have provided a substitute. I have provided. I have seen your need. And Abraham calls that mountain Jehovah Jireh, meaning the God who sees, or the God who sees and will respond, the God who provides. David declares in Psalm 23, verse 1, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. God the Father sees my needs, and He provides all that I need. Paul wrote this same truth in more of a condensed form to the Colossians in chapter 3, verses 1 through 2. And he said, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on those things above, not on things of the earth. Clearly, this is not a command to starve yourself by neglecting food and water, nor does this eliminate responsibility to care for your family or others in need, but it is a command to trust God as Father. And out of that trust comes a life distinctly different than the world. Out of that trust comes a life that glorifies God and that calls men and women to look upon the faith that is in you. I would have to say, from Brent's description of the situation with his nephew, I would want to ask that guy, how did you do that? What happened? What a testimony to be given of God's faithfulness and God's Spirit and His power in those kind of situations. A life that glorifies our Lord God comes out of a life distinctly different than the world. And then Jesus says, in place of seeking what to eat and to drink, seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. And this morning we're going to end on this verse, verse 31. And we'll take up some more of what was read this morning next week, and we'll add another example that Jesus gives. But this one verse here is so crucially important. You see, the kingdom of God was terribly important to Luke. He used it 30 times in the gospel, and he uses it another 7 or 8 times in the book of Acts. The kingdom of God was constantly brought up by Luke. It is an important concept for those of us who follow Jesus Christ. Are we the kingdom of this world, or are we of the kingdom of God? But what does this seeking the kingdom of God look like? A commentator by the name of Geldon Huss gave this description. Love Him, trust Him, and obey Him. It must be the main object and passion of our lives to seek, above all, the kingdom of heaven. To endeavor to serve God and to be guided and ruled by Him so that we may share in the benefits of His kingdom and the blessings accomplished by His kingly sovereignty. And Jesus promises us that when, as a son or a daughter of God, we seek the glory of God, we seek His kingdom, that all we ever need will be given to us. It is in a way an indirect result of trusting Him. But we don't do it so that we can gain those things. We do it because we love Christ. And we lay our lives out, as we're commanded in Romans, that we would offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, which is our worship, our reasonable service to God. And that is what we do in response to Him. But He promises that as you seek the kingdom, as you live for Me, I will take care of everything that you need. Another commentator wrote, our focus is not to be on food, clothes, money, houses, cars, or other material possessions, but rather on worshiping, serving, and proclaiming Christ, living obediently to the Word, and pursuing truth, holiness, and love. That is what we are to do. And we've been given four reasons not to worry. We've been given three exhibits that we can apply to the concept of worry. And basically it comes down to we do not worry because we are in the hands of a Heavenly Father that loves us. And this Heavenly Father is capable of all things. And nothing misses His scrutiny. And He loves His children dearly. And if we worry, and if we fret, it gives a testimony that we don't trust this God and that He is inadequate or incapable. And I know we can play a lot of emotional gymnastics with that, and I've played probably all of them myself. But the truth comes down when Jesus speaks to His disciples about worry and anxiety, He says, do not worry. Do not have anxiety. And He has reasons why, and we've discussed those. Thursday night, late, I sat in my living room, and I looked around at me, at not at me, I'm sounding like that prosperous farmer now. And I said to myself, no. I looked around, and I just saw, I'm living in this house, and it's a really a nice house. And God has provided for us abundantly through the path of our life in a crazy pathway. And if you want to know how crazy it was, ask my wife Sherry. She's had to walk along beside me through all sorts of crazy things. And I thought back about 30 years ago, and we were in an apartment, and we basically didn't have any money. And we had a second baby on the way. Didn't know how we were going to get that paid. What I had hoped to do with my life and career was washed out. And I was doing what I could at a job delivering packages. And God was taking care of us. And I remember being there, and I was weeping. And I was worried and full of anxiety. And now, here I am 30-some years later, and my oldest daughter and her son have just driven off into the sunset to head back to Pennsylvania with our three little grandchildren. And I think about the children God has given us and how He has worked and how He has kept our marriage together. And He has provided for us at every step of the way. And how puny my faith was, like these guys, so often. But God was never puny. He was never puny. He was always faithful. And He has given to me so abundantly and generously and overflowingly when I deserve none of this. And it gives testimony to these scriptures. Yes, I'm ashamed of the time that I've been full of anxiety and worry because of what it said about my Father. Not about what it said about me. I admit I'm of puny faith. But I hope and I believe that the Scripture of God sets me free. And I want to face future anxiety and worry with these tools from God's Word. And I really challenge you. Don't come every Sunday and sit down and listen to the Word preached and go home and just make that your routine. Come desiring for this Word to pierce your heart, to change you, to wipe away sin that has held you for a long time. For some of you, that is worry. It has kept you from the glory of your relationship with God. For some of you, it may be other sins, and we've talked about them before, whether it's anger or an addiction to pornography or a sinfulness in that way, whether it's a habit of lying and dishonesty. Whatever it may be, this Word of God can set you free. And this idea of anxiety and worry is something that Jesus spoke to so directly here. And don't pass it off and say, well, that's okay, I'm going to concentrate on these. I heard a man say this week, when you come to Christ, you inherit the doctrines of the Word of God. You are not free to pick and choose. If you are truly a son of God and He is your Lord and your Savior, and this is His Word, you want to conform your life to the Word of God. Not because it's a heavy burden that you now have to place on, but it says this will set you free. And it will set you free from anxiety and worry. It will set you free from all sin. Romans, it says, we are no longer slaves to sin. For if we died with Christ, we have been set free. For he who is dead has been set free from sin. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word this morning. I thank you that you have called us into your kingdom and that you have set us free by the death of your Son who died on our behalf. His blood was spilt, was poured out to cover our sin, which was higher than the mountains, Father, mine alone. And yet you have taken it and you have washed it away. You have paid the greatest of prices to make me your son and to make many here your sons and daughters. Father, I pray for those who have not become your sons and daughters, who have wallowed around in half commitments, in traditions, in formalities, but have never come to walk with Jesus and to know you as Lord. Lord, I pray that we would not be deceived any longer, but that you would bring us to the reality of salvation and that we would walk in spirit and in truth and be set free and call you our King and our Lord. And Lord, for those of us who are still labor under sin that you have paid for and you have set us free from, Father, please point our hearts and our minds constantly back to your word. You use the present imperative to remind us that it is a continuous action that we must constantly come and obey and repent and walk again with you. Please work in us, Father. I thank you for your word. When things seem so heavy and discouraging and hopeless and tossed back and forth like the waves, your word is a rock. And Lord, I'm so grateful for that. Thank you for your love and your faithfulness. Thank you for these brothers and sisters here. May your Spirit work in us to bring us to a deeper love for you and that we would walk in conformity to you. In your name I pray. Amen.